Tonight, Psalms 48, we're going to walk about Zion. While you're turning there, I'll read you a verse from Psalm 137. The psalmist said in verses 5 and 6 of that psalm, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Now, that's a solemn statement for a man to make, that he would rather lose the skill of his right hand, his ability to work, and his ability to speak, than forget the Lord's city. And prefer her not above my chief joy. Very serious now. If a man could say something like that about the Old Testament Jerusalem, how much the more so should that be said about the New Testament church, who is the picture? What was pictured in the Old Testament? Psalm 102 says, look at this one. Mark this Psalm 48, but look at Psalm 102. "I know this, that the prosperity of the Lord's church in every generation has been accompanied with a zeal, a jealousy for her honor among the people." And you see that here in verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Now, how do you know the set time has come? Look at his next statement. "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." You know, when the servants of God take pleasure in the very stones of his city, nothing's insignificant. Even the dust of that city means something to them. That's the time the Lord favors his church. A set time has arrived. When the least of matters are important to his people now. And that's my subject in Psalm 48 here. This psalm is about the church, Psalm 48. I don't think I'm demeaning my Lord at all to speak about his bride. So look at what it says here in Psalm 48, verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Now there's a phrase you see a lot in the scripture, "Great is the Lord." You know, we almost have no concept of what's being said. It's said so often. Great is his faithfulness. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The psalmist said in Psalm 95, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And he goes on in Psalm 145:3 to say, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's just as if he keeps repeating this because it's a superlative, a word you just can't say anything other than this. It's just great. Great is God. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, and he's greatly to be praised, to be praised, to be thanked. You know, I think over my life how ungrateful I am. How ungrateful I am. Really. Over here, Psalm 50. Look at that next psalm here. You notice how the Lord said in verse 8 in Psalm 50, "I won't reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They've been continually before me. I'm not going to make any complaint about your sacrifices. You brought plenty of sheep. You brought plenty of sheep to me." But look down here at verse 14. "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." I often think about, I love that verse, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you and you'll glorify me." But I keep forgetting the verse in front of it. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Plenty of sacrifices these people offered. What was he saying? You're not thankful. You're not praising me. And that's what he says here. "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God." And I mentioned that this morning. The Lord's people are called a city. We're an organized place. Cities are organized. They're just organized places. Even in the vision of Ezekiel, when those people all stood up, flesh and bone, they were a great army. This is no unorganized mob. The Lord's church is a city. The city of our God. It's a holy city. The mountain of his holiness. The church stands. It's called the mountain of his holiness. You know, a mountain is a very conspicuous place. It stands up above everything else. A place of display. And it's in the city of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His holiness is seen. And look at verse 2 here. Beautiful for situation. Ah, the situation. The Lord has placed His church perfectly in the world. He's talking here about Old Testament Jerusalem, how beautiful it was situated on the hills. But how much the more so is that true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's beautiful for situation. He's taken away the first and established the second. That picture's gone, but what it stood for is still true. The Lord has perfectly placed His church in this earth, a city which cannot be hid, a city on a hill, the Lord called it. A city on a hill. And listen to what He says about it here. It's the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. The Lord's church is the joy of the whole earth. There's nothing else in this earth that should cause you joy. Nothing should compare to this. If I prefer not thee over my chief joy. She's the joy of the whole earth. What's that mean? It means that everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything that goes on around you is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ church. She's the joy of the whole earth. The center of all providential dealings, everything. You know, you read that verse, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. How can that be? It's because the church is the center of the universe. Everything, every cog and every wheel is turning for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His elect. Now, I lose sight of that so often, but it's a fact. It's a fact. Isaiah 43, look at Isaiah 43 for a second. Isaiah 43:3. What an amazing statement here. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. What's he talking about? He's talking about that night when he took them out of Egypt. Killed the firstborn in every family. Killed the cattle. Anything that wiggled, the firstborn died. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Ethiopia, Sheba for thee. You were precious in my sight. You imagine that. The Lord says that about His church. You're precious in my sight. You have been honorable. How's that in Christ? We've been honorable. And I have loved thee. Therefore, I'll give men for thee and people for thy life. There, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given power over all flesh. He says this in John 17. The Father hath given the Son power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. The Son has received power to do whatever He has to do with flesh to give life to the ones that the Father has given. We are the center of the whole earth, the joy of the whole earth. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. The world turns for the Lord's people. The joy of the whole earth, listen to this, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We sang that. I used to hear a song about the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Sometimes you have to slow down and figure out what's being said. What's this about the sides of the north? Look at Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8. We're not familiar with the layout of that town, but we see it here. Ezekiel chapter 8, look at verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Now turn over to the same book, Ezekiel 40. He talks about the gate of the entry there. The gate, Ezekiel 40, verse 35. And he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it according to these measures. Now, if you look down at verse 39, you'll see what the north gate's all about. And the porches of the gate on two sides, two tables on this side and two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings. And the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, there were two tables on each side, which was for the porch of the gate. There were two tables. He goes on to talk about this here as being the places where the lambs were slain. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. The joy of the whole earth on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What about the sides of the north? This is the most beautiful view in Old Testament Israel. The most beautiful view in Jerusalem was that bloody gate. That bloody gate. I tell you, that's amazing if you think about it. That's not normally where you would think the prettiest sights were, but in the minds of the psalmist, that's exactly the most beautiful sight he'd seen there. Where the sacrifices were all offered, where they were slain, where the lambs died. That's the most beautiful view in the city of God. And I tell you, to this very day, it's the preaching of Christ crucified that's the most beautiful thing that takes place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bloody gate. That north side altar. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ declares the sacrifice of the Son of God. And I'll tell you what's beautiful about that, and beautiful about that in that city is the fact that that's where God met men. You know, there wasn't another city in the world. Think about that. All the cities. You go down to Mexico. I've been down there. See those Mayan ruins and those altars that they built. And you go all over South America, all over the continents of the world, and you'll see altars and you'll see temples where men have built things. But God didn't meet anyone there. The Lord was right there in Jerusalem, in Zion, on the sides of the north, right where those lambs were being slain. That's where God met men, there in that temple, in that altar. What a beautiful city. What a beautiful city. I really believe that's what made the psalmist say there in Psalm 137 how much he longed for Jerusalem. Because that's where the worship of God took place. That's where true worship took place. True worship. God meeting men where the lamb was slain. I've got to go on. I want to get through this to you and show you a few things. God's known in her palaces for a refuge. It says there in verse 3, the Lord's known in Zion. I mentioned down there in Mexico, those Mayans, they didn't know the Lord. God was known here in her palaces for a refuge. He's known. Known as a refuge, known as a shelter. If there's one thing that I have come to see in my life and I've come to know is that the Lord is a shelter. He's a shelter, a defense. He's a protector. How often have you found yourself just running like a little chick underneath to get underneath the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ? I love that Henry talks about those chickens, those little chicks getting underneath their mother's wings. I'll tell you, that's in Zion, we know all about that. He's known as a shelter. He's known as a shelter and a refuge. Times of distress, times of disturbance. I love what the psalmist said. Back here in verse, look at chapter 46. This was called Luther's Psalm. I don't know if you folks are aware of that. Martin Luther loved this psalm. He said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, just imagine this. Listen to this. So we're not going to fear. If the earth's removed and the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling thereof, we're not going to be afraid. How can you say such a thing? God is our refuge and our strength. How can that be said? He's our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. And back here in the text, verses 4, 5, and 6, I'll read these to you, make a few comments. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. So they marveled. They were troubled. They hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Now, what's this about? Well, I've read through the commentaries, and there are a lot of different things that they say this is about. Some people say this refers to 2 Samuel 5:17-19, where David was made the king and the Philistines came up against him. Some people believe it refers to 2 Chronicles 14:9. If you look at that real quick, I'll show you. This is when Asa was the king. 2 Chronicles. Verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. 1,000,000 men came against the city. 300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him and set the battle in array. Look at verse 12. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Some think that's what that's referring to. And in 2 Chronicles, turn over a few verses, chapter 20. You also read here an incident where Jehoshaphat was the king. Verse 1 says, it came to pass after this also the children of Moab and the children of Ammon. And then besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Look down at verses 32 and 35. I won't read all this, but just look at 32 and 35. Excuse me. Verse 12 is what I want you to read. God said, verse 15. Read verse 15, chapter 20. He said, hearken ye all Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. And thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid or dismayed by reason of the great multitude. The battle's not yours, it's God's. And now in verse 17, look at that. You shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of God. The Lord before you. What's happening here? The Lord's defending these people. You read over in Sennacherib, when Sennacherib came against him in 2 Kings chapter 18, the Lord told them they weren't even going to shoot one arrow in that battle. And he sent an angel out in the evening and slew 185,000 of those people in the night. And that king turned his tail. He wondered. He was in amazement. You know, every time the battle was fought against Old Testament Jerusalem, if she lost, she lost to be rebuilt. You know that? They returned. They were rebuilt. It's an interesting city. You know, to this day, I don't know of another city in the world like it. 3,000 years of recorded history. And she's still there. Just, it's a great picture of the Lord. The Lord's taking care of His people. And I tell you, all these men, they may be right, but I'll tell you, I know that they all were right. Because the fact is, as you read this, the kings assembled, they counseled together, they united as best they could, but the power of God always won on behalf of His people. And when He didn't, it was for reasons He had to rebuild them. These enemies were not successful. And I'll tell you this too, if you read this, and we're going to go on here and look at this next verse. He secured them even when they were unaware that they were under attack. Look at the very next verse. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Not only was he defending the city, but that city was 40 miles from the ocean. And out there on the ocean are some ships coming from Tarshish that have evil designs against the city of God, and God breaks them out there with an east wind. What's that all about? That's all about his security of his people, his defense of his church. That's the picture that's being given here. Thou breakest them. Breakest them. What's my point? I'm telling you that Zion's foes are going to lose. Whether we see them or not. Whether we're aware of them or not. Zion's foes are going to lose. That's your security. And I want you to look just for a moment here. I want to talk about the testimony of the Lord's church, Zion. Verse 8, as we've heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. I've loved that first line, as we've heard, so we've seen. Now that's the testimony of Zion. You can't say that about anything else in this world. You go out every day and people try to sell you a bill of goods. They'll tell you this and they'll tell you that. And they're never truthful. They're never truthful. You have absolutely no report from men that's true. You promise peace and joy and security in this earth, and yet you don't receive it. But now the report that Zion's got here, they report that what they've heard is true. And you see that throughout the Scripture. The very first promise we receive in Scripture was that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And we've seen that's true. We've heard it. We've seen it's true. We were told that there would be a virgin that would conceive and bear a son. We've heard that. We've seen it's true. We were told in the book of Isaiah that there would be one who would come who would bear all our sins. This man of sorrows, spoken of in Isaiah 53. You can't read that psalm and not see that that's not true, that that has not actually been fulfilled. You know, to this day, Orthodox Jews will not read that psalm. They won't read it. Because it's just so obvious who's being spoken of. All that he's ever said to us has been found to be true. That's Zion's testimony. We've heard it. We've seen it. The word of God has been accurately kept to the most minute detail. Everything. As you know, there's really only one person who could fit all of these Old Testament prophecies. There's only one person. Only one person. You think about how microscopically true the word of God is. In Genesis 3:15, it doesn't say the seed of a man would bruise the serpent's head. It says the seed of a woman would do that. Now, women don't have seed. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. But there would be a woman that had a seed. What's he talking about? He's talking about a virgin. He's talking about a woman that would have a child without the help of a man, and that child would defeat Satan. That has been absolutely fulfilled. Microscopically true. All of the things we've heard of the Lord, we've heard, we've seen them to be true. That's exactly what the text is saying here. As we've heard, so have we seen in the city of the host, in the city of God, he'll establish it forever. Selah. We've heard it. It's true. Everything God said to us. And you know, it's also true, everything that he said to us about Christ, the one who was coming, is true. And everything he said to us about ourselves has been true. Have you not seen that? Talked about that this morning, about your natural inclination towards evil. As we've heard, and so have we seen. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? As we've heard, so have we seen. Dead, impotent, unable to help ourselves, as we've heard, so we've seen. Not one good. You heard that? I believe it. I've seen it. And we've also heard in the word, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As we've heard, so have we seen. And listen to this. I want you to see Zion's testimony, but I also want you to look at Zion's occupation. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. We have thought of thy loving kindness. We have thought of thy loving kindness. I'll tell you, if you could summarize what worship is when people come together in the church, it's thinking on his loving kindness. You know, his loving kindness, that's actually in a plural. It just means his loving kindnesses. It deals with everything that he's done for us. We talk about his mercy. We talk about his grace. We talk about everything he's done, it can all fall under the category of his loving kindness. And this, my friends, is what Zion thinks on. I want you to see that too, you know. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a thinking people. We're a people of thought. In our day, religion has gone completely amok, and mindlessness just rules the airwaves. You can turn on television in the morning and listen to preachers, and you find out that it's mindless religion. There's no depth to it. There's no teaching in it. Mindless religion. You know, nobody has an idea anymore what God has to say about himself. No one preaching in most of the TV shows and radio broadcasts has the slightest idea about what the holiness of God is, how holy he is, and how strict his justice is, and why the Son of God would have to die for us. No one has any idea. It's a mindless day. Mindless day. You know, people, I see this all the time. People on television with their minds in neutral. You ever got their hands in the air? Their minds in neutral and their mouths just a-moving. Mindlessness. You know, Spurgeon made this statement. I thought it was a good one. He said, "It is in proportion to our thoughts that we truly worship." When I come here to hear the gospel, I want to enter into what's being said. I want to think on what's being said. I want to think on the loving kindness, O God. That's what we do in the midst of thy temple. That's the occupation of the Lord's people. Always has been to think and to study the loving kindness of our great God, to worship him in our heads, in our hearts, in our spirits. That's true worship. Thy loving kindness, O God, we've thought of it. In the midst of thy temple. And look at verses 10 and 11. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Now what's he saying here? According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. Let me show you a verse in Acts 9:15. Trying to make that a little bit more understandable. Listen to what the Lord says about Paul here. The Lord said, "Go thy way," speaking to Ananias. "Saul," or Paul, "he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, what's he mean to bear his name before Gentiles and kings? He's talking about his gospel. He's talking about, this man has been chosen by me to bear my gospel, the testimony of my gospel, before kings, Gentiles. And in that sense, that's what's being said here. It's according to thy name, thy gospel, O God. So is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. As the gospel goes forth out of Zion, the farther it goes, the greater the praise becomes. Isaiah speaks of it. Let me show you this in Isaiah 42. I love this. Isaiah 42. He's speaking of, this is about the servant. Look at verse 9. Isaiah 42. "Behold, the former things that come to pass, the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth." He's talking about the gospel here. "You that go down to the sea and all that are therein, and the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities therefore lift up their voice." He's talking about as the gospel goes forth, the people that are out in the seas praising him, and the wilderness and the cities thereof lifting up their voices, and the village of Kedars that are inhabited there. And even the inhabitants of the rocks, the people that are savages living out on the rocks, let them shout for the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Because the Lord's going forth. His gospel's going forth. It says, "According to thy name, O God, Zion's preaching the gospel, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth, and your right hand is full of righteousness. Your right hand, the hand of skill. He's speaking of God's hand, the hand of skill. Everything he does is absolutely right, and the gospel goes forth and praise comes forth throughout the world, out of Zion. So let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the church universal rejoice. The church throughout the world and the church in heaven rejoice over this. And listen also, and the daughters of Judah, every little local assembly that belongs to Zion, all the daughters of Judah, let them be glad because of his judgments and his great actions in the earth and the world. That's Zion. That's the work of Zion. The praise going forth from the gospel. And verse 12 here, which is where I take my text from, he says, walk about Zion. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Go round about her. Survey the city of God. Take a view of her. I love this. He's telling him to get out and walk around Zion. Just don't take a quick glance. Walk about Zion. You know, if the dust of her is favored by us and the stones, we should concern ourselves about the prosperity of the Lord's church throughout the world. Walk about Zion. God has built this church on the foundation of Christ Jesus alone. And the Lord himself has reached down and pulled out of this earth from some quarry every individual stone, every living stone that he has put in his church. And if he told Moses, you see to it that you build this tabernacle exactly the way I told you, you can rest assured that he's built the church of the Lord Jesus Christ just exactly by specifications. It's all in his hands. And every member has been placed by infinitely wise mind. Every gift, everything that everyone has in this temple, he has put there. You walk about Zion. You go round about her. Take a look at her history. You know, I love church history. I don't know if you've ever studied the history of the Christian church. You study the early centuries, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read that book and the people who died for the gospel, you come away feeling like you don't have any faith. There were people that went to the stake singing. Stephen, stoned to death. Tell the towers thereof. You see that verse? Tell the towers thereof. That word tell there means number the towers thereof. Go around that city and you see the bulwarks. And there are towers all around that city. That's where the battle took place. When the city was attacked, there were men that stood on those towers, and there were men that fought. This could be referring to the pulpits of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at history, to tell the towers thereof, the men who stood up and fought off the walls of this city. Stephen was stoned to death, and that, as I mentioned there in the book of Acts. Paul imprisoned. That early church, how many were killed? There was only one disciple, one apostle that lived to the ripe old age, and that was John. And he ended up in exile on Patmos. There were men that fought the Judaizers in the early centuries, people who came along saying that Christ wasn't enough. It was fine for you to believe in Christ, but you needed to keep this and do that. And there were men that fought that battle. At early centuries, there were people who came called the Gnostics, teaching that Jesus Christ couldn't be the Son of God because he had flesh, and flesh was evil, so there was no way he could be deity. There were men that fought that. Days when the battle was raging over the inspiration of Scripture. Days when the darkness fell upon the earth and the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences to people, allowing them to do what they wanted if they just make a big enough contribution to the church. And up on the wall, up in the towers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Huss, Wycliffe. You could go on naming these people down through history that stood for the gospel, that stood up and fought in those towers. Right down to our day. Right down to our day. You know, we can talk about Luther and Calvin, but you know, let's not forget Mahan and Tottenham. You number the towers thereof. You number the towers thereof. You number the conflicts. You become familiar with what's gone on in the past so you don't get fooled again. Don't let people bring in errors that have long since been fought over. I think of the fact that there are people in our day that don't believe in eternal election. You'd have to ignore the entire book of Ephesians. It isn't a matter of missing a verse or two. It's a matter of missing books. Election. Total depravity. Has anyone ever read the Bible and not been able to see that? If so, if this gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Limited atonement. Have men fought over that? Yes, they have. And is that worthy of fighting over? You better believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. He's paid the price for His people. And I'm telling you, He calls them with irresistible grace, and they will persevere and be preserved until the very end. And the men of God through the centuries have stood on those things. Never back down. You tell the towers, you walk about Zion, you tell the towers thereof, and you mark well the bulwarks, and you mark well her bulwarks. I love that verse too. What are the bulwarks? You ever been over, if you've been overseas and ever seen these old castles and things? Outside of the fortresses, they had a series of moats and ditches and hills and things, and there were traps basically for people that were trying to attack the city. Those were the bulwarks. We need to mark well the bulwarks. There are things outside. There are fortifications that have been placed around the city of God. And I can tell you what a few of them are. You know what? Down here in the bottom of this, my Bible here, where it says, mark ye well her bulwarks in verse 13, it says literally, set your heart to her bulwarks. Set your heart to it. What are the bulwarks of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you. Everlasting love. His everlasting love for His people. His oath, the oaths He's made to His people, the covenants He's made with His people through Christ. He said, I'll build my church upon this foundation, this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when the attack takes place, I've got these everlasting bulwarks around me, the love of God. Look at Romans 8. I just read you one of the bulwarks. I can't comment any better than what this text does. Romans 8. Listen to this. Verse 30. Whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. What are you going to say then to these things? God be for us, who can be against us? I'll tell you, when you look down off the tower and the battle's raging, that's a bulwark. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is He that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. How impervious is the church to all attacks? The Son of God lives to make intercession for her. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I love this challenge. Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? A sword? No. None of those things. It's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That, my friends, is the bulwark around the church. That's it. Who is going to storm that wall? Nobody. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will not, actually it reads, I will not, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord's people are secure. And you listen back in the text, consider her palaces. I won't be long here. There's no cottages in God's city, palaces. All the inhabitants are a nation of kings and priests. The honorable live here. And why should we do these things? Why should we consider these things I brought up tonight? Well, it tells us here that you may tell it to the generation following. That's the reason. If you're interested in the dust of Zion, you want to pass it along. You hear the report, and you want to tell it to the generation that's following it. To pass on the record that God's given us, I can tell you everything He's ever said is true. I want to teach the next generation, you young ones that are here tonight, I'd like you to learn to think on the loving kindness of the Lord in His temple. I'd like you to learn that. I don't want you being caught in the mindless religion of this world. I'd like to tell this generation and the next generation of the struggles of those that went before us. We've got a lot of people we've got a debt to. We have a great debt for those who've given themselves for the sake of the gospel. I tell you to tell the towers, number the towers, set your hearts on the bulwarks that God's placed around His church. Because there's a time coming when you may well be one of the ones that has to mount that tower. That's basically it. Preach this old gospel to a new generation, and we do not use old or new methods. We use old methods, and we tell the old story. And the last verse of this makes a very great statement. I tell this generation, the next generation, this God is our God forever and ever. I love that, this God. That's an important word. Zion has a distinct God. She sure does. Not like the gods of this world. This God is our God forever and ever. And He mentions one of the things here that sets Him apart. He'll be our guide even unto death. He'll be our guide even unto death. You know, we hear today of a Savior who's not very faithful. He's a Savior who wants to save everybody, but for some reason or the other, he just can't cut it. He can't get you to come forward. He can't get you to sign a card or shake a preacher's hand. He can't get you to straighten up and fly right. He can't get you to do any of those things. You can ask Him for eternal life and He'll give it to you, but next week if you mess up, you've lost Him. He's just not very faithful. He's not a God that holds on. He's not a God that grabs people with an unchanging, eternal, irresistible love and says, I'm going to be your guide even to your death. Now that's Zion's God, though. That's Zion's God. He's an unchanging God, a faithful God. This God, this distinct God, distinct from all others, the God that's worshipped in Zion, is the God that I want to tell the next generation about. And I tell you, if that Old Testament temple and town held a prominent place in the psalmist's heart, how much more so should the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day?